Well, there's a common struggle that every one of us here today share. Frankly, it's a struggle that most of us are a little embarrassed by. When we see this struggle in other people, we are often inclined to be critical and condemning. Yet, when we find this struggle in ourselves, we are ashamed. And we hope that others will show us mercy. In other words, we want to receive from others what we are unwilling to give them. I speak of the problem of hypocrisy, not practicing what we preach. Hypocrisy tends to be something that we see very clearly in other people, but are largely blind to in ourselves. I mean, when was the last time you heard about somebody talking about their own hypocrisy? In fact, we're hypocritical in the way we handle our hypocrisy because we are very generous towards ourselves, but ungenerous towards others when they do the very same thing. Of course, the opposite of hypocrisy is integrity. The dictionary's definition of integrity is the state of being whole and undivided. A building is considered to have integrity when there's no compromise in its construction. It lacks integrity when the person making it tries to cut costs and adds too much sand and too little cement and steel. As you know, our church is in the middle of this transition of pastors, and we're in the middle of handing over reins from myself to Josh, who is walking away from his law practice to become our senior pastor while I continue on part-time. In order to help with this transition, I'm giving three messages that will hopefully walk us through this until the transfer takes place on October the 2nd. And so what I want to do today is to talk to you a little bit more about what pastors are supposed to be all about and how that relates to each one of us. And of course, the issue of hypocrisy and integrity has huge implications for pastors as well as the congregation. If you think about most professions out there, what matters are things like a person's education, skill level, and experience. But pastoring is given a decidedly different emphasis in Scripture. I've often been amazed and startled, really, how little is said in Scripture about the abilities and skills that are necessary to be a pastor. What is emphasized in the Bible far and away is the importance of character. The man and the message he delivers must match up. But here's where the struggle comes in. Every pastor struggles with being hypocritical at times, just like everyone else. I do, and Josh will. So what I want to do is we're going to get into a text in just a few moments, but I want to show you how the tension of this struggle is played out in the great Apostle Paul's life. If you could open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. In the New Testament, when Paul speaks about his own life, he views himself not only as a sinner, but he describes himself as the greatest of sinners. And that is very significant because he writes that in 1 Timothy. And 1 and 2 Timothy are the last books that Paul ever wrote. This is Paul, the old Paul. This is Paul as an old man near the end of his life where he is in a mature relationship with God. And yet as he evaluates himself, he tells us that he is the greatest sinner that he knows. Listen to his words. These are the words, by the way, that I spoke at my wedding 31 years ago. Coming up in just about a week. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience for with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life." That was from the New Living Translation. So he says this in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. But then, two chapters later, he gets into the qualifications of a pastor. And that's in chapter 3. And he uses the common word overseer. It's the word in the original episkopos, is where we get the word Episcopalian from. It just means manager. So it's one of the words that's used in the Bible to describe pastors. And here, in just two chapters later, he describes the qualifications of a pastor and begins the list of qualifications with this rather startling statement. He says, therefore, an overseer, a pastor, must be above reproach. Whoa. Like which one of it? Which of those two is it, Paul? Do leaders have an overwhelming sense of their sinfulness and their need of mercy? Or do they live life in such a way that they're not open to the charge of hypocrisy, which is above reproach? And the answer is yes. Both should be true. So let me explain. Really, it's only the grace of God expressed through Jesus Christ that can help a pastor live with this tension. It's a tension, by the way, that all of us live with. The tension that to some degree we are both sinners and struggling with our sinfulness and the inclinations of our heart, and also seeking to live in a way that pleases God. So please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16, primarily focusing on just three of those five verses. 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16. And in this text, the great apostle Paul is instructing Timothy about how to lead effectively in the church and not get sidetracked by non-essentials, but by focusing on what truly matters. This is what we want to emphasize as we get ready for the transition. What really matters in church life and what really matters for a pastor. So let me read to you 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16, and I'll be reading in the ESV, English Standard Version. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy from the council of elders, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now look with me at verse 16 of our text. Here we find right away why integrity matters. If the man watches himself and his teaching, if his life and his teaching match up, it has eternal consequences. It has eternal consequences not just for himself, but for those who hear him. Someone said it well. Right doctrine without a godly life is no value, while a godly life without right doctrine is not possible. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to go through this text together, this scripture before us, and I'd like to do it in the form of a sentence. Each part of the sentence is going to expound the text a little farther. So our operational sentence will be this: practice what you preach by God's power. Very simple. Practice what you preach by God's power. So let's begin with the first word, practice. Practice what you preach. Practice. It is interesting that what Paul starts with is practice. He doesn't start with a message. Notice what he says. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He starts with the imperative of living the message even before he talks about explaining the message. Now, most scholars agree that the word youth here, the way it was used in Paul's day, and also as we trace what was going on in his life, especially through the book of Acts, that the youth here refers to somebody probably in their mid-30s. Someone would be referred to as being youth right up to age 40. Something very similar to Josh, who just turned 30 this year. When a leader comes in who is younger and less experienced than many in the congregation, those in the congregation who are older than him can be tempted not to respect him as much as they should. That may be a challenge for some of you in our congregation. Are you able to humbly receive direction and even correction from someone younger than yourself? Well, the solution to this problem of someone relatively young leading a congregation, that the solution to the problem that Paul puts forward is basically this. The way we prevent people from looking down on us is by living in such a way that they look up to us. It's not force of personality. It's not pulling rank. It's not position that matters. You know, the thing about a church, it's a volunteer organization. You garner respect more by your conduct than by your capacities. Yes, capacities garner respect, but it's the way you live that wins others' respect. And that's where Paul starts here. Let no one despise you, but set the believers an example. Now, we've talked a lot in this church about the fact that the Christian life is lived by effort. There's effort involved. So when we talk about God's grace and God's enablement, that in no way nullifies the importance of effort and intentionality. It takes effort and intentionality to obey Scripture. But let me remind you of something that I've done many times before, but it's so important because we confuse these two things constantly. We must never confuse our effort to mean that we earn our relationship with God. There's a huge difference between effort in our Christian life and earning our Christian life and our life with God. It just does not work that way, and we know it doesn't. Again, by many texts of Scripture, and in this very context, look back at verse 10, because, of course, verse 12 is flowing out of verses that come before it. Look what it says in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, there's effort, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. It begins by emphasizing our toil and striving to obey, which means, of course, that the Christian life is not automatic. We make decisions. But it bases it on hope set. This striving, this toil is based on hope set on God our Savior. The word because there establishes that our hope in God the Savior is the foundation, the spring, the source of our toil and obedience. Do you see that in verse 10? You see, I'm getting that from the text. We can never, 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 never earn our relationship with God. It is gifted to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the fact that it calls him God, our Savior, implies that we need saving. But what we can't afford to miss here is that those who hope in the Savior, those who do set their hope in the Savior become the very ones that toil and strive to please God. So we could say it this way, our efforts are never the ground of our salvation, but are always the evidence that salvation has been received. It's not the root, but it's the fruit. So yes, pastors are to practice what they preach, as is the congregation. But pastors are to practice what they preach. But they are also to preach what leads to practice. And that brings us to the next part of our sentence. Practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. And that's found in verse 13. If verse 12 emphasized the importance of living the message, verse 13 emphasizes the message itself. Pastors have many responsibilities, to be sure, but there is one responsibility that absolutely exceeds everything else. They are to be guardians of the gospel. They are to be mailmen that continually deliver the message. Right along with being an example to the congregation, the main priority of a pastor is to feed the flock, to feed his congregation with the word of God. It is to be something that they are devoted to. Look at what it says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. This is always to be front and center in a pastor's life. They are to be people of the Bible. We just went through the Olympics in August, and the thing that I'm amazed about Olympics and even some of those commercials that were about the athletes, their life revolves around their sport. They eat, drink, and sleep their sport. They deny themselves so many legitimate pursuits and foods in order to excel at it. They go through grueling hours and hours of workouts day after day, often for years, because they know what they're about. They know what they're devoted to. They know what they're not devoted to. Well, pastors are to be like that. They are to be devoted. Devoted people, and what they're devoted to, their sport, as it were, is God's word. Studying it, teaching it, and living it. The apostles in the book of Acts, when the church was growing too rapidly and they had to divide the responsibilities, they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. My friends, religious rituals do not feed a congregation. Great programs do not feed a congregation. Great music does not feed a congregation. Funny stories and great rhetoric does not feed a congregation. What people need is the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A church rises and falls on its teaching ministry. Without solid teaching, a church is just like an eggshell without the egg inside. It looks just like another egg, except it's not the same. It's not the real thing. Now, verse 13 emphasizes three aspects of the message. First of all, there's the reading of the word. We don't make enough of that. But it's emphasized. It says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. Just hearing scripture read is edifying. And may I just say this really quickly? Stephen Kaminer and Brian Parento, outstanding readers of scripture. It's a skill to learn how to read the Bible well. And when people read the Bible well, it comes alive. They emphasize it in the right way. We are to be reading the scripture. And then it also says that we are to be teaching the scripture. That is opening the scripture up and explaining it. And then, of course, exhortation, which is applying it. So we let people hear it. We explain it, like I'm doing now, and then we apply it to people. Now, this does not come out in the English, but in the original languages, there's a definite article before each of these words. So really what it says is the reading, the exhortation, the teaching. In other words, what it's saying is by the time the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Timothy, it had already been established in the church that this was what happened at church. This was a recognized and established essential in congregational meetings, to read, exhort, and teach the scriptures. Well, what do we learn here? We learn this. We see that living the message isn't just essential for the pastor, which we find in verse 12, but it's also essential for the congregation. That life change happens through the word of God. The Bible is living and active. The Bible is so much more than just information. This book is living. It has power. It has God's breath in it. It is unlike any other book on the planet. Listen to a few verses on the power of God's word. I love each one of these verses. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You want hope in your life? You want more hope in your life? It's in this book. You're going to find it in this book. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is, listen to this, at work in you believers. It works inside us. And then Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Amazing, this powerful book. This powerful book changes people. Practice what you preach, and preach what needs to be practiced. But this brings us back to where we started, the struggle that all of us face of living the truth of Scripture, because we are sinners and we are inclined to selfishness. None of us are natural lovers of God. It tells us in Romans that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that does good, no, not one. By God's estimation, we are all separated from him. It doesn't matter whether we're irreligious or religious. We are without hope and without God in the world. We constantly please ourselves rather than living to please God. And this is our common struggle. We all today share this struggle. We want to fly, but gravity holds us to the ground. And this is why the last phrase of our operational sentence is so vital. All this teaching and all this application and all exposition of the truth and bringing it to bear on people's lives and telling them what they ought to do and giving them principles and plans, and it's all for naught unless there's God's power involved. And so, practice what you preach by God's power. Look with me at verse 14. It said, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. The original word for gift there is the word charisma. And we know the word charisma. We talk about charismatic people, people with charisma. There's like a power about them, something that's an attraction quality about them. The original word signifies something that is graciously given to the recipient. We could elaborate and say it is an undeserved, unmerited, freely given, gracious empowerment by God. And verse 14 emphasizes that there's both a supernatural element, a prophetic word, and also an institutional element. It's an interesting combination, something that's really not within boundaries, prophetic, and then something that's within boundaries, the council of elders. There's a pronouncement prophetically about what kind of gift this leader has, Timothy, and then the council of elders affirm it. Yes, this is the gift that you have. But what matters here and that we need to get is that when God expects a great deal of us, he never leaves it up to our own resources to accomplish his will. This is probably one of the great, simple, but profound truths that God has taught me over my Christian life. Whenever God says, go get some bread, he always gives me the money to go get the bread. He commands, but when he commands, he always provides. Always provides before he commands. And this is the thing that we've learned over and over again as we study the Bible, is it not? That whenever we find what God is wanting us to do, we got to search first for where is the provision so that I can do what God wants. He's always providing for us. You see, this is a counterbalance again to the tendency of some that would look at a new leader like Josh as lacking in experience. Yes, he might lack experience. The thing about experience is you only get it by going through it, right? You can't get experience from a book. You can't get it from a mail or catalog. You actually have to live long enough to get experience. But even though he might lack experience at first, God will make up for the deficit by giving you gifts, Josh, of the Holy Spirit, to enable you to do what is required. You don't have to be around me very long before you hear me say something like this. I've said it many times and in many ways, that we often complicate what should be simple. Because there's a big difference between simple and easy. There's a huge difference between simple and easy. For example, lifting 400 pounds in a deadlift is not easy, but it's very simple. All you have to do is lift the bar off the ground. It's not complicated. So I'd say the Christian life is simple in the sense that it's not complicated. But is it easy? No, it's very hard. It requires a lot of grace from God, but it's not complicated. While the Holy Spirit does not do things instead of us, how do you become a Christian? You become a Christian by trusting in somebody who does something instead of you. Jesus dies on the cross instead of me. He is my substitute. I don't participate. All I participate is giving him my sin. He does something instead of me, and I receive. But that's not the way it works in the way I live my Christian life. The Holy Spirit doesn't do something instead of me. He does something in me and through me with my cooperation. It's very much like the way we turn on the lights in this room when we came in today. They don't come on by themselves. I click the switch. I do something. But clicking the switch doesn't make the lights come on. It's the power grid that turns the lights on. And yet there's this cooperation. Whenever you flick on a lamp beside you to read something, you turn the switch, but the switch doesn't make the light. The light comes from another source, but the switch decides whether the light's going to come on. There is this wonderful cooperation between God's power and our will that is at work in the Christian life. Now, verse 15 says that progress in these areas is observable. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Not just your wife, who observes it. If your wife observes your progress, you're really making progress. That's great, because she sees you all the time, warts and all. But all should see your progress. And the thing that's interesting about verse 15 is, you know, pastors are always looking for evidences of growth in their congregation. They want to see that their people are growing. But the emphasis in this verse is the other way around, isn't it? It's the people in the congregation that should be able to observe the spiritual growth of their pastors. It's not just the congregation that needs to grow, it's pastors that need to grow. And there should be observable growth in our life throughout our whole life. And frankly, most of that growth is three steps forward, two steps back, because that's the way growth works with most of us. How does one grow in the power of example? Well, by struggling against sin and selfishness, by setting our hope in God, our Savior, by building our lives on the Word of God, and by being empowered by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Since we're all sinners and we're prone to wander from God, is it possible, really, for us to live lives of integrity? Well, the answer is yes. But the answer is not found in ourselves. But it's found in two precious gifts that God has given us. Two precious gifts that we know about, but two precious gifts nonetheless. They're always precious, never stop being precious. The first gift is the Word of God. The second gift is the Spirit of God. Both are essential if we are going to practice what we preach. And may I remind you again, my friends, that both of these, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, their grand task is to point us to Christ, to shine the spotlight on Jesus, to connect us to Jesus. How do I get connected to Jesus? You know, he's in heaven. I don't see him. How do I get connected to Jesus? I get connected to Jesus through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. They work in me, and through faith that I start to see and trust in someone I can't see. The truth of the matter is that we cannot even begin our relationship with God without the Scriptures and the Spirit making it possible. Nor can we ever hope to continue our relationship with God without the Scriptures and the Spirit making it possible. Let's pray. Father, you just reminded us again today of something very simple, of how dependent we are on your word, how dependent we are on the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us to live your word. Because we have this, we experience this tension that we are all, we don't like to admit it, but we are all hypocrites. We don't even live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of the Word of God. But Lord, we want to be people of integrity. We want to practice what we preach. Lord, I especially pray that for Josh and myself, that we would be examples, not just on Sunday, but Lord, examples in our marriages, in the way we parent, in our thought life, things that people can't see, Lord. I pray that our life would be pleasing to you. Lord, we ask for this. And I ask for my friend, Josh, as he comes and takes over this role, Lord, I pray that you would protect him, watch over him. He has sin struggles in his heart, just like all of us do. And I pray that you would help him to overcome those sin struggles. And when he fails, that he would quickly go to you and make things right. And I pray that you would make him and equip him for all the things that you need from him for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.